Before we jump back into the book of Matthew, given that Memorial Day is tomorrow, I wanted to take a moment and just recognize those who have served. If you have served at some point for our country, I want to just ask you to stand for a moment so we can recognize those who have given and sacrificed. Thank you. It's interesting as I was thinking about it this week, and we get to the end of Matthew 10 here, and Jesus has been talking a great deal about ministry. I don't think it's happenstance that tomorrow is Memorial Day. And it's interesting because, especially in this area, Memorial Day is an interesting thing. We have picnics, and it's the start of the summer season, and you know, it takes you 25 minutes to get to Wawa, and sometimes in the midst of all this craziness, we forget exactly what this day is. And the reality is that there are so many people who pledge their allegiance to this country and were willing to sacrifice and follow and obey, even to the point of death. And it's interesting because in the midst of looking at the end of chapter 10 of Matthew here, Jesus calls on us as his followers to have that same level of commitment and sacrifice. One of the things that we've seen as we've gone through Matthew 10, and Jesus has had this kind of prolonged section about talking about what it means to be a disciple and what it means to do real ministry in your life. If you walked away from this chapter saying, this is no problem, this is easy, you probably haven't been paying attention. Apparently, I've not done a good job of articulating what Jesus has said here. The reality of it is, and as we've looked through chapter 10, here's some of the principles that he's given us for being effective disciples and doing ministry in this world. He's told us, the world is going to hate you. Jesus says, listen, your culture is going to hate you. Other religions are going to hate you. Your family may turn against you. All these you will face doing ministry in this world. He goes on to tell us, but do not fear this world. I take care of sparrows. I know the number of hairs on your head. I noticed Joe, after I brought him up here, gets a fresh cut here. Sorry, Joe, I didn't mean to send you into a tailspin there, buddy. But it's that we saw that even though Jesus sends us into a difficult ministry, sheep among wolves. It says, he tells us, don't fear this world. I know you. I have you. And in this last section of Matthew that we're going to look at in just a few seconds, he appeals to us as his followers. He tells us what to expect. He tells us that he's going to be with us. And then in this last section, he reminds us, remember, you are my followers. Just like there are men and women who have sacrificed their lives for this country, you are my followers and called to sacrifice for the kingdom of heaven. The reality is that no matter what, the Bible tells us that we are citizens of heaven. And the ministry that we go out to do is to invite others to become citizens of heaven. So just as tomorrow we will celebrate those who sacrificed for this country, we too have a country that we are called to sacrifice for, that we are called to give for, that we are called to serve in. So if you have your Bibles, open up to Matthew chapter 10. We're going to finish Jesus' section on preparing our hearts to be ministers. This is what he says starting in verse 32. Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. Do not suppose I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. Anyone who welcomes you welcomes me, and anyone who welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. Whoever welcomes a prophet as a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And whoever welcomes a righteous person as a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And if anyone gives you a cup, anyone gives even a cup of cold water of these little ones who are my disciples, truly I tell you, that person will certainly not lose their reward. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we reflect on the sacrifice it takes to serve the King, to be genuine ministers of the good news of Jesus Christ, give us wisdom. You ask us to count the cost, to know exactly what we're doing, not just to share the good news because we just do, but to know the price that's asked to be paid and realize exactly who we're paying that price for. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. As we've seen over the last few weeks, as we've worked our way through Matthew chapter 10, these passages give us a definitive teaching about the nature and demand of ministry. In verses 32 to 42, the verses that we're going to look at today, Jesus reminds his followers that despite the adversity and the struggle that we face in ministry, and as we've seen, Jesus is very clear, if you're going to go out and share the good news of Jesus Christ, you are going to face adversity and you're going to face struggle. He reminds us exactly who we are serving in the midst of doing this. We don't do this because some short pastor gets up and tells you that you're supposed to do this. We don't do this because we spend our life in church, and I guess this is what church people do. Jesus reminds us that we do these things in ministry because our Creator, our Master, our Savior, and our King asks us to do these things. As such, Jesus points out that in our duty that we do in sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, we are in legitimate service to the King. Jesus points out several areas in which our ministry points to our loyalty to Him. Number one, He calls us to acknowledge our King. Look with me at verse 32 and 33. Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. Chances are your Bible translates this word acknowledge. It's either acknowledge or confess in your Bible. These are the two primary translations, but they're very similar ideas. The term acknowledge or confess is a term that we find often in the Bible, and it carries with it the idea of affirming or agreeing with Jesus. Romans 1:16 puts it this way, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. Whenever we acknowledge Him before people, what are we doing? We're saying, I am not ashamed to call upon Jesus as my Lord and Savior. Why? Well, this passage tells us, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to anyone who believes. In 1 John 4:15, John writes this, if anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. Acknowledgement of who God is essential for us as believers in Jesus Christ. How essential? Well, Romans 10, 9 and 10 tells us. It says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. And it's with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. When we're in service to a king, and I know that we don't live in a monarchy, but verbal recognition of the king and our allegiance to him is essential. And the same is true for us as Christians. Biblically speaking, acknowledgement of Christ the king is essential for salvation. We just saw several verses where it says, listen, confession with our mouths, saying, hey, he's our Lord, and I am not ashamed of that, is essential for salvation. Now, Romans 10, 9 and 10 points out that it must be accompanied with true belief, correct? In fact, we see that Jesus can be recognized for who he is, but without true acknowledgement, there's no salvation. Let me show you what I mean. James 2, 19 says this, you believe that there is one God, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. We can understand that God is God, but if we do not acknowledge him as Lord and King, there is no salvation. The demons understand who God is. They understand who Jesus is. Satan was very aware of who Jesus was. Is he saved? No, why not? Because while he may understand who Jesus is, has he acknowledged him as Lord and King of his life? Absolutely not. Look at verse 33. While acknowledgement of Christ is essential for salvation, there is another side to this as well. We see that whoever acknowledges him before will be acknowledged in heaven, but whoever disowns me, in verse 33, before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. If you have, keep your finger in Matthew chapter 10 and jump over a few chapters to Matthew 25, because Jesus gives a very vivid illustration of what these two verses look like. In Matthew 25, starting with verse 31, Jesus gives a picture of what these two verses are saying. In verse 31, Matthew writes this, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and his goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or need clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did to the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. They will also answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? And he will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Romans 10, 9, and 10 tells us that we acknowledge the king both by confession of mouth and by action. And that's exactly what we see in Matthew 25. This is exactly what Jesus is talking about in verses 32 and 33. He says, those who are followers of the king acknowledge the king, not just with their words, but with their deeds. If we are followers of the king, it is all that we are. It is our words, it is our action. This is what it means to acknowledge the king. And Jesus says, as we go into ministry, you can't do ministry half-heartedly following Jesus Christ. Trust me, it will eat you alive. It will. It is hard. It is thankless. It can be soul-crushing. You better know exactly who you follow and why you follow him. You better understand that I acknowledge him above the things of this world. When Pliny, the governor of the province of Bithynia in the northern Asia Minor, wrote a letter to the Emperor Trajan trying to explain why he had been unsuccessful in stamping out this sect called Christians, he had tried to arrest them, fine them, imprison them, beat them, torture them, and various forms of execution in order to get them to renounce Christ and to burn incense to Caesar as an act of worship. But to no avail. In trying to excuse himself before the emperor, he said, none of these acts, those who are really Christians, are compelled to do. Even a pagan ruler knew that a person with such unflinching conviction must be a true believer. See, when we genuinely acknowledge Jesus Christ as our Savior, in both not just our words, but our actions. It is obvious even to those who do not know him. This Roman governor who knew nothing about Jesus Christ could pick out a follower of Jesus, not by just by the things that they said, but by the way that they live their lives. They acknowledge the king, both in word and deed. Well, the next way we are in service to the king, here in Matthew 10, is we have allegiance to the king. Look with me at verses 34 to 37. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn man against his father, daughter against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemy will be the members of his household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Say, well, Pastor, this seems like a very good passage to skip over. Because most of us are sitting next to somebody right now who fits the description that Jesus just talked about here. You're sitting next to a son or a daughter or a mother-in-law or father-in-law or someone, and you're like, man, this is hard teaching. Isn't this exactly what Jesus' disciples said to him? They said, man, these things that you are saying, they're hard for us to hear. Guess what? 2,000 years later, are they still hard for us to hear? And these verses seem to be in direct opposition to what we're told about the Messiah in the Old Testament, right? And you go to Psalm 72, you have this beautiful psalm about how the Messiah is going to come. He's going to bring peace. He's going to bring prosperity to Israel. He's going to bring hope. And here Jesus is talking about bringing a sword and not bringing peace. Isaiah chapter 9, we read this all the time at Christmas, right? Jesus is given all these names. Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So what is Jesus saying here? Because this doesn't seem to be what the Old Testament talked to us about the Messiah. Jesus sits here and says, I didn't come to bring peace to this earth. I came to bring a sword. I'm going to start fights in your family. Well, let me ask you a question. What kind of peace did the Messiah come to bring? What do you think? What's that? Peace with the Father. Yeah. When Jesus is talking about peace, I don't think he's talking about peace on earth. He's talking about peace with our Heavenly Father. Why do I say that? Well, look at Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, the Messiah was going to bring peace and has brought peace, but it's not peace on this earth. It's peace between us and our Father. Well, why do we need peace with our Heavenly Father? Well, the Bible says that sin has separated us from God. We have all sinned. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of that sin is death, separation from God. In other words, before Christ, each and every one of us throughout history have found ourselves at odds in enmity with God. So when the Old Testament is talking about the Messiah is going to bring peace. The peace that the Old Testament is talking about is peace between us and our Creator, our Heavenly Father. Well, let me ask you a question. Does peace with God equal peace in this world? Not if you've been here for the last 4 weeks, right? It's pretty obvious that just because we have peace with God, does that mean that everything in life will go swimmingly? No! Again, what does Jesus say? In this life you will have trouble. But fear not, I've overcome the world. Because we have peace with God, the lack of peace in this world is a little easier to live with, isn't it? Jesus has made it abundantly clear that being a minister of the gospel will not bring earthly peace to your life. In fact, that's exactly what he says. He says, "For I've come to turn man against his father, a daughter against his mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." These verses make the difficult point that if we are not willing to point our allegiance to Christ above our world, our culture, and even our own families, we're not truly followers of him. We're not truly worthy of him. That word "against" that we find in verse 35 comes from the Greek durazo. The idea of that word is to be cut in two, to be separated. And we've already seen this in these verses. When we become wholehearted followers of Jesus Christ, it separates us from our culture. It separates us from other religions. Sometimes it separates us from our very family members. And those are hard pills to swallow. They're difficult. But Jesus says, you are following the King. Your allegiance, your alliance is to me. Now, for many of us, we are incredibly blessed. Because not only is our allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, but many of our family members are too. And we have real peace with them. We go to places in this world where we meet other followers of Jesus Christ, and we have peace with them as well. But in many places in this world, and in many places in this country, and many places in our very community, taking a stand, pledging our allegiance to the King of Kings, costs us relationships and costs us people we love. Again, Jesus doesn't lie to us about what this looks like. He doesn't just try and paint a pretty picture, and then when we get there, we're like, man, this isn't anything like what Jesus said. I've been had. There's no bait and switch with Jesus, is there? He lays it out there. He says, hey, this is what it is. If you want to follow, follow. If you don't, so be it. Jesus replied in Luke chapter 9, verse 62, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. When you know what the right thing is, and you go the other way, well, Jesus says, hey, you've made your choice. John Bunyan was told to quit preaching, or he would be thrown in prison. He knew that if he went to prison, his wife and his children would be destitute. They had little to eat and wear as it was. But if he were imprisoned, they would be totally impoverished. Yet he knew he must preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because he refused to stop preaching, he was imprisoned. And from his cell, he wrote these words. The parting of my wife and poor children has often been to me in this place as the pulling of my flesh from my bones. And that not only because I am somewhat too fond of these great mercies, but also because I would have often brought them to mind in my many hardships and miseries, and want that my poor family was like to meet with them. Should I be taken from them, especially my poor blind child, who lay near to my heart than all that I had beside. Oh, the thought of hardship that has bind me, that one might break my heart into pieces. But yet, recalling myself, though I must venture all with God. Oh, I saw in this condition that I was a man who was pulled down, his house upon his head, on the head of his wife and his children. Yet I must do it. I must do it. He was a man who understood where his allegiance was and made some of the most difficult decisions a person can make. One of the things I think that we struggle with a lot is the idea of how to prioritize our life. And we go back and forth with a lot of different ideas because we have all these different things in life that are very important to us. We have family, we have marriages, we have jobs, we have ministry, we have churches. And we try and figure out, well, what order does God want us to do these things? And how do we do them properly? So we try different ways of organizing our life. We stack things together and we try to get everything right, but they tend to fall apart. Everything gets all out of order. So we try different ways. We try and stack them. We try and say, well, this is important and this is most important. But again, priorities in life, they switch at times, don't they? There are times in life where certain things ask more out of us. We want to prioritize our life linearly, don't we? We want to put it in a way that everything makes sense. But what the Bible tells us is something very different. It doesn't say this, and then this comes next, and this comes next, and this comes next, one after another. What it says is take the things that are valuable in your life, the things that are meaningful in your life, and immerse them in me. Take your marriage and immerse it in Jesus Christ. Take your children and immerse them in Jesus Christ. Take your ministry and immerse it in Jesus Christ. Take your friends, your family, your church, and immerse it in Jesus Christ. See, because let's be honest. There are times in our lives where our jobs ask a lot out of us. And there are times in our lives where our children ask a lot out of us. And there's times in our lives where our marriages ask a lot out of us. And when we try and stack them, we're always trying to move these things, and it never really works. And we just find ourselves scrambling. And somewhere in there, as followers of Jesus Christ, we feel like God is supposed to be on top of that, so we put God on top and it just goes everywhere. And the reality is, what God wants us to do is to take the most valuable things in our lives and to fill them and surround them with the priorities and love of Jesus Christ. Listen, as Ecclesiastes tells us, there's a season for everything under heaven. Life never works out the way we want it to, in the time and the order we want it to. What do? We take these things and we give them to the Lord. He is the thing that all of our other priorities are immersed in. That's how we have allegiance, not just to God, but to the things that God has entrusted us in this life. Finally, these verses talk about our obedience to the king. Look at verse 38. He says, "Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it." Take up your cross. Let me ask you a question. Do you think there was any person listening to Jesus at that moment who didn't understand exactly what Jesus was saying when he said, "Take up your cross and follow me"? I mean, we get what this illustration is saying, but make no mistake, there was no one listening to Jesus who didn't know exactly what he was saying. Romans used public crucifixion not just as their main form of punishment, but as their main form of deferring lawlessness in general. Crucifixion, as we know, was an incredibly painful way to die. It was also an incredibly petrifying and embarrassing way to die. Convicted felons were stripped naked, hammered to a cross, and those crosses were put in incredibly public places. The Romans used to line the streets like telephone poles with crucified convicts. They would put them in the middle of the city, up on elevated areas, so anyone who would defy the Roman Empire knows that your naked body could be up here next. There's many stories along seashores. They would line crosses facing out to the ocean. That way, any nation that decided that they wanted to invade the Roman Empire could see, as their ships were sailing up, bodies hanging crucified on the beaches. They would quickly turn their boats away and decide to attack another place. So when Jesus says, "I want you to take up your cross and follow me," Jesus is not making a casual statement. This is no throwaway line that Jesus puts here. This is eye-opening. This is gasp-worthy when Jesus makes this statement. Simply put, Jesus is telling his followers, both in the past and for us sitting here today, that they should be willing, like he was, to obediently follow him. See, if we're going to take up our cross, we're doing this very knowingly, right? This isn't like, I didn't know that this could happen. You didn't know that bad things could happen if you follow Jesus? Well, you haven't been paying attention. The reality is, when we follow Jesus, we court difficulty. Listen, if you want an easy life where nobody's upset at you and no one's getting in your face and no one ever questions your views on life, don't come to Christ. Don't. And this is exactly what Jesus is saying. He says, listen, if you follow me, know what you're getting into. You got to be willing to purposely, not the Romans making you, you go find the cross, you take it up, and you put it on yourself. Because that's what you're saying yes to when you follow me. Let me ask you a question. Where did the obedience of God lead Jesus? To the cross. Again, he's not speaking hypothetically here, is he? This is exactly what happened to him. Jesus took up his cross and followed Jesus. Did he know what he was getting into? Absolutely. And he kept on going. The Bible says he set his face like flint to Jerusalem. What was in Jerusalem? His crucifixion. Simply put, we are called as followers of Jesus to have unwavering obedience to our Savior and King. This is what it means to serve a king. We acknowledge him. We are in allegiance to him. And we obey him. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:10 writes this: "We demolish arguments and every pretense that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ." Everything in my life, I'd love to tell you that I do this particularly well, but let's be honest. The reality is, every part of my life is called to be obedient to God. The thoughts in my mind, the actions that I do, every part of my life is called towards obedience to the King. In Revelation 14, 12, we see this. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the people of God who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus. Part of following the King, obeying the King, is obedience. We choose to follow him. Jesus himself states what obedience proves. "If you love me," John 14, 15 says, "keep my commands." According to this, how do we demonstrate love for Jesus Christ? We obey. We see what God asks us to do, and we do it. Later on in his epistle, John continues that thought in 2 John 1:6 when he says, "And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love." Let me be real honest. If we claim to be followers of Jesus Christ and we're not listening to his commands, if we know the right thing to do and we say, yeah, it's fine, I'm saved, I'm covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. I'll be honest, we're not being obedient to the Bible. We're certainly not being obedient to Jesus Christ. Those who love him, those who call allegiance and acknowledge Jesus Christ, they also listen to him. They also obey him with their lives. Close with this story. A missions director once met with the mother of one of his agency's missionaries and spent some time getting to know her. She prepared tea for the director in her parlor, and as they drank tea, she explained to him the difficulty of having a daughter in the mission field of China and a son in the mission of Sudan. She loved and missed them dearly, but as she explained, her love for God allowed her to let them follow his will for their lives. The mother went on to describe the burden her son had for the Sudanese people. Her relay of the description of the people brought her to tears several times during the conversation. The missions director left her house with a deeper appreciation for the parents of missionaries and a greater burden for the country of Sudan. A few months later, the missions director got word that a missionary in the Sudan had been killed. It was this Scottish lady's son. Feeling he should be the one to break the news to her, he once again visited the mother in her home. After telling her the tragic news, the mother looked down. And in a few moments of composure, she said, "Sir, I would rather have my son die in the middle of the Sudan alone than to be here with me, not obeying God." Last week, I asked you guys a very simple question. What matters more? What God thinks of our lives or what the world thinks of our lives? And again, we're all in church, so we all know what the answer should be. But these verses really paint a strong light on these words. If what God thinks of our life matters more, then he deserves our acknowledgement. He deserves his name to be high and lifted up, and that our actions would reflect that belief. He deserves our allegiance. We are with him first, and everything else in life fits in with him. And he deserves our obedience. Our lives are not our own, according to the Bible. We are bought with a price, and we are called to honor Jesus Christ with those lives. This is what it means to be in service of the King. This is what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. This is what it means to be in ministry. It's not easy. It's not meant to be easy. We're sharing the good news of Jesus Christ that eternally changes the lives of the people who hear it. It shouldn't be easy. These are people's eternities at stake. You don't think there's a fight involved? Of course there is. And it takes sacrifice. And it takes people, men, women, and children, of unflinching character who know who they believe in and are willing to follow him. Nobody gets to make anybody's decision but your own. Jesus lays out the facts and asks you if you're willing to follow. So with the last few minutes today, I'm going to give you just a couple minutes of silent time with God to reflect on these words, to reflect on your life. And make no mistake, I have some life reflecting to do myself. I am by no means have accomplished these things. But if he is our king, what does that make our lives? I'm going to give you a couple minutes to reflect on that, and then I'll close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your words that are honest and true. And it may not always be what we want to hear, but sometimes it's exactly what we need to hear. Lord, you have called us, each and every one of us, into ministry. For some of us, it may take us to a faraway land. For some of us, it may take us to a conversation at the dinner table tonight. But Lord, I pray that it would take us somewhere. Lord, that we would not be ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of all people. We would proclaim your word boldly. We would share fearlessly. That we would understand that we are in allegiance and obedience to you. We would live lives that honor and glorify our King, and that share the good news with each and every person that needs to hear. This is not just one person's job. This is not just your job. This is all of our jobs. Help us to embrace that and to take the good news to this world. In Jesus' name, amen.